Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 51. This one is entitled The Biblical Definition of Marriage. Have you ever heard a Christian say, we need to return to the biblical definition of marriage? I have heard it multiple times in my life. I have heard it often, and people often use it in defense of some new legislation the state is trying to pass, which raises a rather interesting question. What is the biblical definition of marriage? And Christians will answer that question by saying, oh, you've got to go back to the Garden of Eden, where God set up marriage to be between one man and one woman. So let's go there. Let's read when God allegedly sets marriage up for all time to be this way. And let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The narrator of Genesis writes these words, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Boom. That's the biblical definition of marriage. That's what it's all about, they would say. And so we say, okay, well, that's a great biblical definition of marriage. And we start to go forward and we say, well, how did that play out with people and specifically marriages within the Old Testament? And eventually we'd arrive to the great patriarch and matriarch of the Jewish people, Abraham and his wife, Sarah. These two were married shortly after the biblical definition of marriage was given, so we assume that they're going to follow this law to a T. But the problem is that Sarah and Abraham are struggling with fertility issues. Not only that, but Abraham and Sarah are old. They are beyond the age of being able to reproduce. In fact, Abraham is in his 80s and Sarah is in her 70s or 80s. So in Genesis 16, we read about this marriage between these two people. Sarah said to Abraham, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, at this point, we assume Abraham will stand up and say, Sarah, that's ridiculous. Remember, the biblical definition of marriage is between one man and one woman. But instead, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, the Bible says. And Sarah then goes and gets her handmaiden and escorts her to the tent of Abraham, and they sleep together. Now, if that doesn't sound creepy enough to you, I would encourage you to Google search a painting by Matthias Stomer called Sarah Leading Hagar to Abraham. In the picture, there is an elderly woman known as Sarah handing off this woman who has a breast spilling out of her dress that is a young and attractive woman off to her 80-year-old husband who looks like he's about to have a stroke before he sleeps with this woman. It is hilarious to me, and yet it's a very visual and accurate representation of what this story entails. And we look at this painting and we say to ourselves, oh my goodness, this is disturbing. But this whole thing, this whole episode, is never once condemned by God. What Sarah and Abraham did with Abraham sleeping with someone outside of his wife was never condemned by God. And the question becomes, what happened to the biblical definition of marriage? Isn't marriage supposed to be between one man and one woman? Not only that, but let's look at Abraham's grandson, a man named Jacob. We read in Genesis 29 that Jacob fell in love with a woman named Rachel. So he said in Genesis 29, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, who is he talking to? He's speaking to Rachel's father. So he goes before him and says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Rachel's father, a man named Laban, said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. And Rachel's father is okay with this marriage happening. But as we read Genesis 29, we realize that we never hear what Rachel has to say. And so we often think of Jacob and Rachel sharing a wonderful marriage, but we never read that Rachel loves Jacob. And the question becomes, how does Rachel feel about all this? Does Rachel love Jacob? Because that's kind of important to biblical marriage, isn't it? So Jacob works for 7 years for Laban. And after the 7 years, he goes before his father-in-law and says, or his future father-in-law, and says, it is time, I'm ready to marry your daughter, Rachel. But in the evening, Genesis 29 reads, Rachel's father Laban took his older daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Now, that's a very graphic description of what happened, but it is what happened in the story. And Laban does the old switcheroo and brings Leah, his oldest daughter, to sleep with Jacob. Now, Jacob is angry at this because he wanted to marry Rachel. And Laban says, well, we have this custom that you can't marry off the youngest daughter before the oldest daughter. And while that all sounds well and good, we never once hear how Leah feels about this whole thing. And the question becomes, does Leah love Jacob? So Jacob works another 7 years, and he completed the whole 7 years of working with Laban. And Laban then gives him his daughter Rachel as a wife. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. And we hear about Jacob sleeping with two women who are both his wives, and this is called polygamy, and this whole episode is never once condemned by God. If that wasn't strange enough, eventually Rachel is struggling with fertility issues while her older sister Leah has sons. So Rachel learns from her grandmother-in-law. And we read in Genesis 30, verse 4, so Rachel gave Jacob her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Now the question becomes, does Bilhah love Jacob? Because we never hear how Bilhah feels about the whole thing. And Leah then sees Bilhah sleeping with her husband, and she gets angry, and she wants more kids. So when Leah, we read in Genesis 30, verse 9, that when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. We never hear about how Zilpah feels about this, but we have to ask the question, does Zilpah love Jacob? Because this whole sleeping with handmaidens is never once condemned by God. And the question we have to ask is what happened to the biblical definition of marriage. Now, you may say to yourself, okay, those are stories, and stories get a little bit muddy, and you have to know a little bit more of the culture. Look at the laws of God, and you'll see that God clearly has a biblical definition of marriage. So we'll go straight to the laws then, and we'll start in Exodus chapter 21. This is shortly after Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and God is speaking to Moses. God speaks to Moses and says, if a man takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the food, clothing, or marital rights of the first wife. God endorses polygamy in Exodus chapter 21. Not only that, but if you read Deuteronomy 21, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, if a man has two wives, and you realize that within the laws of the Bible, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there are laws that permit more than one wife. And the question is, what happened to the biblical definition of marriage? Because I thought the biblical definition of marriage was between one man and one woman, and yet here we have all these stories and these laws about men and women and women and women, and it's not really following the rules. Not only that, but God, who speaks often, never once condemns any of this. If you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, which so many people say is this wonderful tale of marriage, you read the words and you say, something is strange here. Because the very first thing that Boaz says to Ruth in the book of Ruth is not really romantic. He actually asks a question, and he doesn't really speak to her, but he sees Ruth, and he turns to the assistant and says, to whom does this young woman belong? And Boaz then goes throughout a proper business transaction of acquiring Ruth as a wife. And so an appropriate title for what the book of Ruth should be would be one called Boaz Acquires a Wife. Now, if you were to ask, well, from the woman's perspective, what is this that happened in this story? Really, it's about Ruth gaining security. In fact, we should rename the book Ruth Opens a 401k because it's more about her gaining like financial security and stability throughout her life. Now, you may say this is ridiculous and you know I missed the point, but Naomi, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, turns to her daughter-in-law and says, my daughter, I need to see some security for you so that it may be well with you. In other words, Ruth, you need a 401k. Find yourself a man. Boaz seems to be the right person. I will bless this marriage. So when we return to the Garden of Eden, where people say the biblical definition of marriage was in fact followed, where therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It sounds like a nice picture, but there's a question that arises in the midst of this definition. Namely, why didn't anyone in the Bible follow the biblical definition of marriage? And when people say we need to return to the biblical definition of marriage, the question should become, well, which one? Because there's a lot of different definitions of marriage. Now, at this point, someone might stand up and say, well, we should return to the most common biblical definition of marriage. And at that point, you say, oh, no. Because the most common biblical definition of marriage is this: women are property. Women are property to be owned and acquired. And while it's not the only biblical definition of marriage, it is without a doubt the overwhelming biblical definition of marriage, is that women are property. This was the understanding of what a woman's role was on this planet. This was the culture, this was the understanding, this was what women grew up and dealt with. And it is in the midst of this culture that along comes a woman who has proclaimed that she is black and she is beautiful, who stands up to this overwhelming biblical definition of marriage and says, hey, can I say something? Because I feel like we haven't really heard from women at this point. And she begins to write this book that is known as Song of Solomon. And I'd like to read to you her words that talk about marriage, that talk about romance, and talk about passion. So let's read Song of Solomon 2:8 to 17. She says, "The voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig trees put forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom.' To which the woman responds, 'My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains.'" Did you notice what she wrote about this relationship? She said, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Song of Solomon is not the story of a woman opening a 401k. Song of Solomon is about a woman who falls in love. And this idea that my beloved is mine and I am his is a great, beautiful, wonderful enactment of what love actually is. These words are an act of defiance to what marriage is in this woman's time. She does not repay power with power. She does not say, "I cannot wait for the day when women rise up and rule over men." Instead, she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." She speaks of a paradox of mutual submission that is love and marriage. She gives us a vision of what marriage can become in a time when marriage was ownership. She proudly proclaims that she is not a thing to be owned, but a woman to be loved. My beloved is mine and I am his. I think of these words in the midst of weddings, and I get to officiate weddings, and it's one of the greatest honors of my life. And thinking of the words, "My beloved is mine and I am his," and I think about a bride and a groom standing up in front of an altar in front of all of their friends and family, And I can imagine they are thinking these questions. And some of the questions they might think are, how do I know that my spouse won't take advantage of me and of this marriage, and that they won't exploit me, and they won't say, oh, she is weak here, he is weak here, and they won't take advantage of me. How do I know? And I'd like to tell every married couple the secret to marriage. The fact is, you don't know. That's the frightening nature of what marriage is. You don't know if your spouse is going to take advantage of you. You don't know if your spouse will exploit how you feel about them. You don't know any of that. You can only risk and find out. And when I think about this woman making this statement so long ago, she stands up and says, I am black and I am beautiful and I am worthy to be loved and I love you and I want you in my life. She is saying things that are absolutely selfish. But then at the same time, juxtaposed against those words, she's saying things like, I give myself away. I am in love with you. And she talks about the risk of giving oneself away. And what she reveals about love is quite profound, because she shows us that love is as uncompromisingly selfish as it is recklessly selfless. And if we were to take these words and to make them so they were inclusive for same-sex couples and for men and women and people of different gender identities, we would change these words to, my beloved is mine and I am theirs. And if somebody were to say, well, what's the most common definition of biblical marriage? The answer is, well, women are property. But if somebody were to say, what is the greatest definition of biblical marriage? I would go to Song of Solomon chapter 2 and say, this woman said, my beloved is mine, and I am theirs. That is the greatest biblical definition of marriage. My beloved is mine, and I am theirs. Now, at this point, I'd like to share some advice from my brothers in Christ. And then after that, I'd like to share some advice or some insight to my sisters in Christ. So to my brothers in Christ, when we read the words, my beloved is mine and I am hers, there is a real temptation for us to change this into simply this statement, my beloved is mine. And we take this idea that love is as uncompromisingly selfish as it is recklessly selfless, and we turn this love into love is just uncompromisingly selfish. The truth is, that isn't love. That's power. And power is uncompromisingly selfish. To my brothers in Christ, we must resist the evil temptation to pervert love into power. Love turns into power whenever we remove the and I am hers and I am his. Whenever we just say my beloved is mine and we seek to own another human being. When we seek to oversee another human being, when we seek to be greater than another human being, we are turning love and perverting it into power. Now, I have often heard my brothers in Christ say things along these lines. Well, sexism is dead. That was an issue for before. We now have to live in the real world. Why is it that women get scholarships for different things when I have just as good of application as they do? I want to tell you that sexism is alive and well. And you may say, how do you know? And I would say, because I work for the church. And if I was born a woman rather than a man and had the same gifts and the same talent and the same skill set, my life would be much harder, because men have this issue with women speaking in public. They have this issue with women seeking equality in the church. And this is widespread and it is ugly. I texted my friend, Tanya Acuna, who is a pastor in Orange County. And I said, hey, can you tell me about some times that you experienced sexism in the church? And she responded about 15 minutes later with 15 paragraphs and said, those are just a few off the top of my head, but I'm sure that can get you started. It is awful what we do to our sisters in Christ, particularly in the church, and how we have perverted love into power over and over again toward women who seek a voice within religious institutions. We must resist the evil temptation to pervert love into power. And to my brothers in Christ, I must say, whenever we encounter sexism from our politicians, from our leaders, within our workplace, we have a responsibility to keep our politics a politics of love, our workplace a workplace of love, and our cities and communities a city and a community of love. And we do that by fighting the temptation to pervert love into power. So, my brothers in Christ, may we resist the evil temptation to pervert love into power. And now to my sisters in Christ. I have to admit that I get a little nervous whenever I do this because I'm pretty sure none of you are thinking, oh good, a white man is going to tell us what he thinks about the text and how we should apply it. Well, I want to share with you a few things I've learned in being in relationship with some amazing women. And I just want to give you two words of advice, but I want to tell you where these two words came from. So give me a little bit of lead up time and we'll get to the two words in a minute. We talk about my beloved is mine and I am his, this woman has told us. Society constantly tells women that they can only experience love when they are in love with a man or with said man's child. And the truth is, when you look throughout history, there's this idea that a woman can only be a person living in the full love of God if they are somehow reproducing. Well, I'd like to highlight four women who have inspired me with the way that they've loved. One involves a marriage, and three don't. And so I'm going to tell you about four different women and how they have shown me what love is, in particular, the way that this love is illustrated by this woman in Song of Solomon, which is, my beloved is mine, and I am his. So with that in mind, I'd like to tell you about the first woman. Now, this woman lived in the kingdom of Israel sometime around the year 1100 BCE. And this woman's name was Michal. And unlike Rachel and Leah, we hear what Michal feels in her life because we read in the text in 1 Samuel that she fell in love with a man named David. Now, Michal was the daughter of Saul, who was the king of Israel. And David was a war hero who was gaining popularity at an alarming rate. And Saul saw an opportunity to marry off his daughter to David and somehow bring David into the fold of the family. And so while we read that Saul's daughter Michal loved David, she actually sides with David in a couple of conflicts when it comes to Saul, and she risks her life at one point to save David, who is being tracked down with murderous rage by her father Saul. So then anyways, Saul eventually dies in battle. And Michal is married to David. David has been in hiding for a long time because he's worried that Michal's father, Saul, is going to kill him. And once he hears that Saul has died, David comes back to Jerusalem. And he comes back very triumphant because he is going to be the new king. And when he comes back in all of his triumph, he brings the ark into Jerusalem, the symbol of the Lord. And as he's bringing it in, he's so overcome with joy that he begins to celebrate and to dance wildly. So wildly, in fact, that he strips down naked and dances in front of young virgins. Now, Michal sees her husband doing this, her husband coming back from the battlefields, coming back from being almost killed by her father, and sees him coming back, and he's dancing naked in front of other young girls. And she, Michal, decides to do something about it because she is in love with this man. In other words, she lives by the philosophy that David is mine and I am his. So she stands up to David, the king of Israel, and says, hey, David, I have a real problem with you dancing in front of those other girls naked. David responds by saying, I'll dance in front of whoever I want to dance in front of. I am the Lord's anointed. But he doesn't stop there. He takes Michal, this woman who he married, and throws her in a room, locks her in it, and refuses to have sex with her ever again. She dies without ever once having a kid. Now we hear the story and we have to admire Michal because here she is openly opposing the king who is also her husband and saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And the question becomes, what drove Michal to openly oppose her husband, the king of Israel? And it's here that we realize something, that love is ferocious because she was in love with David. And Love didn't just kind of sit there mamby-pamby on the sidelines and say, well, okay, David, I mean, you're the king. You can dance in front of whoever you want. I'm just going to avoid conflict because love is about us just getting along. No, Love is ferocious, and it made her stand up and say, hey, you, I am yours and you are mine. That's what this marriage is about. And when you go and dance in front of those other girls naked, that's breaking what we share. And she risked everything. She lost everything all in the name of love. Love is ferocious. And when I think about Michelle, I have to admire her because she, in the name of love, stood up to an oppressive king. Which brings us to our second woman that I'd like to talk to you about. And this woman was born in the United States of America. And she lived in the year 1849. And her name was Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman was born a slave in Maryland. And in 1849, she figured out that she was going to be sold and she didn't want to be sold. So she decided to escape. Now, not many details of her escape are known, but the truth is she did escape. And people later figured out she traveled 90 miles under the cover of darkness, trying to make her way to the free state of Pennsylvania. And in 1849, she crossed the border from Maryland into Pennsylvania, and she realized that she was now a free person. She was breathing free air for the first time in her life. 20 years later, she recalled the story to her friend Sarah Hopkins Bradford, who wrote it down in a book, and the words that she used to describe that moment 20 years later was this: when I found I had crossed that line, I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven. And so Harriet's saying, I am living in heaven. And she lived there for a little bit of time. And then she started thinking about the people she had left behind. And after living for just a little bit in a free state, she risked losing everything. She turned back around and headed back to Maryland. And if she would have been caught, she would have been sent right back to the plantations, right back to work, right back to being a slave. And her friend Sarah Hopkins Bradford asked the question, what drove you to go back and risk everything and go back to Maryland? And she said, my father, my mother, my brothers and my sisters and my friends were in Maryland. But I was free, and they should be free. Now the question is, what drove Harriet Tubman to risk slavery again after she was free? It was love. It wasn't power. She didn't go back there to say like, oh man, I really want my brother to owe me something. No, she lived by the understanding and the way of life that is, my family is mine, and I am theirs. She risked losing heaven because she felt this love was calling her to give heaven to others. And over her lifetime, she freed 1,000 slaves. Love is ferocious. It drove Harriet Tubman back into a slave state in the name of love. The next woman I'd like to tell you about was also in the United States of America. And in November 1872, she went to vote in Rochester, New York, because she believed she had a right to vote in the elections. Her name was Susan B. Anthony, and as soon as she cast her vote, she was promptly arrested and put in jail. Now, the judge heard her case, and he had a bit of sympathy for Susan B. Anthony, so he tried to let her off easy. He said, why don't you just pay a $100 fine, and we'll just let bygones be bygones, and you just don't vote anymore. Like, it's just causing too much a dilemma. During the trial, Susan B. Anthony was not allowed to speak, but upon receiving her sentence, she was finally permitted to speak, and she said these words. She said, I shall never pay a dollar of your unjust penalty, and I shall earnestly and persistently continue to urge all women that resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. I love that phrase. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And Susan B. Anthony spent her entire life fighting for women's rights. She openly opposed her country. She was arrested. Why? What drove Susan B. Anthony to openly oppose her country? To openly say to a judge, I will never pay a dollar of your fine, which she didn't. I would say that it's love. She loved her country. and love is ferocious. And she lived by this phrase, America is mine and I am America's. I am an American citizen and I should be allowed to vote. Susan B. Anthony passed away in 1906, and in 1920, finally, the 19th Amendment was passed, and it was allowing and allowed women the right to vote. It was named the Susan B. Anthony Amendment. Love is ferocious. It drove Susan B. Anthony straight to jail. Which brings us to the last story. In 1981, in the United States of America, the largest architectural competition in the history of the world was held for someone to design the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. Over 1,400 submissions came in, and there was a jury that was deciding this, and it was all a blind panel. And eventually a juror on the panel looked at one entry and he said, oh man, this architect, he must really know what he is doing to dare to do something so naive. On the drawing, on the watercolor, was just two lines, a V and a dark wall. The jury selected this minimalist interpretation as the winner. They looked up the number, got the envelope containing the architect's name, and upon opening the letter, they read the name Maya Lin. No one had ever heard of this architect. But there was one person who was on the jury who taught at Yale, looked at the address and said, I think that's a dormitory's address. And this young woman, 21 years old, named Maya Lin, had won the largest architectural competition in history. The jury contacted Maya Lin. She couldn't believe she won. I mean, could you if you were 21 years old and you beat every architecture firm in the world? And she went out and she began trying to implement her design with different architects. And people kept trying to disqualify her as an architect and say, well, you're not really an architect. And she'd have to say things like, excuse me, I won. And people selected my design, so we should stick with this design. Not only that, but the Vietnam veterans, while some were gracious and very excited about her design, there were others who openly opposed her. And they held Maya Lin's Chinese-American heritage against her and said she's more of a Vietnamese sympathizer than other architects would be. They called for her to step out of the competition, for them to select a new design that would be much more bold and more proud of what this legacy was before. Maya Lin also fought opposition because she was a woman designing a war memorial from Vietnam. They said, what do women know about war? And they looked at her design, they scrutinized it, and she had to keep fighting for what she believed was right. And she kept saying, like, no, I think we've got to stick with this design. And she fought and she fought and she fought. And what happened was one of the greatest pieces of architecture in all of Washington, D.C. ended up being built. And that is the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. And it is the way that it is today. It's because Maya Lin continued to fight, continually fought, battles of racism, battles against her youth and inexperience, and battles against her gender. And the question became, what drove Maya Lin to continually insist on her design? I would say it's love. And love is ferocious. And it did not say, well, I don't know what I'm doing. No, she said, architecture is mine and I belong to architecture. And Maya Lin and Harriet Tubman and Susan B. Anthony and Michal teach us that love is not this thing where everybody just gets along. Love is as uncompromisingly selfish as it is recklessly selfless. Love is ferocious. And so to my sisters in Christ, I have just two words of encouragement for you, and that is love ferociously. Love ferociously in the vein of Maya Lin. Love ferociously in the vein of Susan B. Anthony. Love ferociously and risk and love in the vein of Harriet Tubman. Love ferociously and stand up to the patriarchy and to sexism, like Michal did so long ago. May we all remember that love is as uncompromisingly selfish as it is recklessly selfless. To my brothers in Christ, may we resist the temptation to take love and pervert it into power. And to my sisters in Christ, love ferociously. Grace and peace to all of you.